Well, we continue this evening in our series in 2 Samuel, coming to chapter 4. And the message is entitled this evening, Repeated Errors of Judgment. And just to remind you, the previous chapters that we have considered together, well, they're full of civil war, treachery, murder, strife. And yet for all of man's sin, God was still working his purposes out. And indeed, as we've said already this evening, his purposes can never be thwarted. And despite all the various attempts from men, God is still leading his man, David, to the throne of Israel. Remember the last time we saw that the main opposition in Abner had been removed, unfortunately, by the sin of Joab. And the remaining puppet king, Ish-bosheth, really remains, but he's no leader and a weak man. And in fact, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4 that when news of Abner's murder finds its way back from Hebron to Mahanaim, we're told instantly that Ish-bosheth loses heart, literally means that his hands dropped, as though to say, well, that's it, no way in which we can go on. Not only that, but the effects of what had happened to Abner rippled out, because we're told that all Israel was troubled. Or indeed, the word for trouble could be translated terrified. There's an anxiety about what is going to happen next. If that had been done to Abner, what would happen to those who followed Abner, supported Abner? How would they be handled? Would David's men wreak vengeance upon all his opponents? Would there be a great cleansing, as it were? Abner, you see, for many had held that hope of reconciliation as he'd gone to David to negotiate a truce. And obviously, as we know, his motivation was to preserve himself. But the rest of the tribes were hoping that some mediation could take place. And yet that plan is now dead in a pool of blood. So what was going to happen now? And so Israel is troubled. And that's when the writer here introduces us to two new individuals, two new characters, Baana and Rechab. And the chapter really revolves around these two men and how they repeat the same error of judgment that the Amalekite made in chapter 1. They thought that they must seize the initiative, that they must seize the hour, that they must be the ones who would sort out this mess and secure David's favour by their actions. And so this chapter is a succinct chapter. It's only 12 verses long. But the writer gives us all that we need. He gives us the overview of the situation in verses 1 to 4. He then tells us the details of the action and the deed in verses 5 to 7. He then explains that action in verses 8 to 11. And then he gives us that final pronouncement of true judgment in verse 12. The narrative is clear. It's not a difficult account for us to understand in the events of what happened. But really, it's how do we apply these things to our situation, to as we live in the 21st century. What are the lessons that the Lord would have for us here? Well, the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 to 7 is to ask the question, true toughness. Is that what we really see? Because the way that the writer brings this gruesome event to us is very interesting. Because the introduction that we're given to these two men, Baana and Rechab, in verses 2 to 3, well, it's fairly ordinary, isn't it? He gives us their names, he gives us their background in the sense of the fact that they're from Saul and Ish-bosheth's tribe, Benjamin, and that they originate from Beeroth. But even in this description in verses 1 to 4, the writer already seems to be implying a negative. There's no additional information that these men were mighty men of God or faithful in any way. There's no mention of character. It's just very matter of fact. And then you add to that the picture in verse 1 of a paralyzed, powerless puppet king, Ish-bosheth. And then we have the sad circumstance in verse 4 of Mephibosheth and his the reality that he's crippled. And so the writer's trying to show to us the weakness of Saul's house, the difficulty in which they're in. Ish-bosheth has no fight. He's lost heart for any continued resistance. And the only other heir of that line, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, lacks the ability to rule because he's a dependent cripple. So it's a great weakness in the house. And so we're also introduced to Baanah and Rechab, and it's a very underwhelming picture of the north at that time. And we sort of get the picture straight away that there's not going to be any heroics with them. And the writer is giving us that impression from the outset. There's also a hint as to the approach of the writer in verses 5 to 7. And really, there is great purpose in the reason why he writes in that vein. Just consider those verses again. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out and came about at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Some would suggest that there are two confused accounts there, that the writer is mistaken and is just repeating. And indeed, we see that verse 7 echoes the elements that are there in verses 5 to 6, how Rechab and Baanah came to Ishbosheth's house, how Ishbosheth is sleeping, and then they kill him. But the repetition is actually normal in the practice of Hebrew narrative. It very often gives a fact or depicts a situation and then comes to it again with more detail, more insight, so it expands on the previous statement. We'll see it again in chapter 5 when David captures Fortress Zion, and it's found in verse 7. And then immediately in verses 8 to 9, the writer speaks again of how he captured it, same ground, but more detail. And so in this part of the narrative, we're given more detail. We're given the gruesome fact that Ishbosheth's head is sliced off, he's beheaded. But also there's repetition from verse 5 in the fact that we're told that Ishbosheth is in his bedroom. Why then is it there? Well, part of it, as I've said, is to underline the nature of the deed and to expose it. These two men, and they think that they're tough, they're leaders of men. They think that they're strong and mighty and courageous, and they're going to deal with the situation. And it's almost as if there's an element of sarcasm in the account from the writer as he says, wow, look how tough these men are. They're actually able to kill a man who's sleeping. The sarcasm. They came, Ishbosheth slept, and they got their victory. David will have his judgment on the matter, but here the writer is giving us his own judgment. Whilst giving us the details of the deed, he is mocking their so-called bravery. Oh, what mighty men they were, that they could come upon this man and then do this brave deed. You know, throughout history there have been men of real courage, true courage, and there have been men who've given them the image of courage, but they've not backed that up with indeed their deeds. You know, we could give many examples from history of men who claim to be courageous and brave and tough. Think, for example, of one circumstance, the German invasion of Poland in 1939, and how that was reported. The great courage of the German blitzkrieg. But we forget so easily the Germans outnumbered the Poles 3-1. Wasn't difficult for tanks to cut through Polish cavalry. Would this really be lauding German courage? Yes, they were powerful. But as one commentator says, panzers against ponies. Does that take guts? Hence, in the way you tell the story, you can hold up courage for ridicule rather than respect. That's what the writer does here. And the Bible writers very often use sarcasm to hammer home their point, to shock the people of God, to see things as they really are, to see beneath the veneer, to see things as they really happen and take place. Sometimes it can be very obvious. Sometimes it can be subtle. Let me give you another example, Daniel chapter 3. And what happens in Daniel chapter 3? Well, it's the account of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and how they refuse to bow down and worship the massive image that Nebuchadnezzar created. This image, 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide, 9 times in the account. it is said that this impressive image is being set up by Nebuchadnezzar. The narrator directly uses that term, or it is found in the words of the characters, set up this impressive image, all created of man, this so-called deity. And he brings it about to illustrate the fact that we need to see it for what it really is. That it's just a hunk of junk. That there's nothing in it that demands worship. Nothing divine. It's just an expensive piece of junk suiting the purposes of a power-hungry king on the plain of Jordan. The writer says, don't be fooled by what can seem a courageous or an impressive veneer. It's exactly what he's saying here in 2 Samuel 4. Rechab and Baana, aren't they courageous? These leaders of men. And yet they claim this man's life as he sleeps on his bed. The Bible wants us to see things as they really are. To not get caught up in imagery. How they appear so strong, but in fact they're weak. How they appear so courageous to be desirous to sort out the mess of Israel, but they're cowards. How they appear so manly, but they're mercenaries. What a powerful lesson that is. And how we need discernment in this day. Discernment to see things from an eternal perspective. You see, how often does the world lure us into being taken up with an image, with the veneer, to make sin attractive? But we need to see it as God sees it. We need to see it for the seriousness that it is. What about our own hearts? The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? How often we're moved to do something, claiming one motive, but indeed pursuing another. The writer does not want us to miss the lesson that indeed God sees through the veneer, and how we should pray that we might have discernment to see things as they really are. And it's so important, for example, that we see ourselves as we really are, in the light of God's word, our need for mercy, the reality of our sin before a holy God, but also that we might see the real Saviour, that we might not accept the image that the world has for him, but we might see the declaration of the Scripture that he is and ever will be the Son of God and the Lord of glory, the only Saviour of the world. The writer to 2 Samuel says, don't get caught up with the veneer. Don't get caught up with the external. This is something horrendous. It's not courageous. Something cowardly, not manly. Something mercenary, not desiring the good of the nation. True toughness. But then in verse 8, I want you to see twisted theology. You see, this theme of reality and veneer continues throughout this account. Rechab and Baana, they've done the deed. And they go to David. And they take Ishbosheth's head and they have it in their hand. And they twist and present. And it can seem so laudable. They put a spin on what they've done. It seems so right. They claim for it to be the Lord's will. And they have been servants of the Lord. They use wording that gives a spiritual element to their actions. Oh, how familiar that is too, is it not? How often theology is used to justify actions. From the speeding Christian who jumps junctions, runs light, and says, well, it's okay because God has preserved me from having a crash. Or indeed, the Christian who entertains sin because they claim, well, the temptation is just too great. Satan's pull is just too strong. How helpful to explain sinful actions as an unfortunate pull of the old nature, or preservation of sin as the divine providence of God. How sad that so many use a spiritual veneer to hide the true intent of the heart. So it is with Rechab and Baana, they're murderers, and yet they justify their action with theology. Their journey from Mahanaim to Hebron must have been around 2 days, and then on arrival, look at what they say. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Now it's obvious that David would recognize the head. The fact was true. They're taking the head of Saul's son, but their interpretation is very difficult. And they're bold in their claim, aren't they? They're confident. Their actions, they believe, or they present them as being the Lord's vengeance on Saul. They have been the tools of God. They have been the servants of the Lord doing his will. They weren't murderers. They were merely executors of justice. And David should be thankful to them. Thankful that the Lord had used them to eliminate his main rival and to consolidate his throne. Well, should he not be thankful to the Rechab and Baana? See how subtle their argument is? They have been servants of the Lord, and as such they should be rewarded by the king. And if possible, that should come with much coin and position, so they thought. But their hands are stained with the blood of Ishbosheth, and yet their words drip with theology. Very dangerous. They believe that their theology will cover over the glaring stain of sin that they bear. As one preacher states, murder always seems more pleasant when it is wrapped up in religious considerations. Unless we think that Rechab and Baana are far off, don't be fooled. Because those characters also exist within churches. The same approach that's displayed here in verse 8. Spiritual veneer to cover actions of sin and folly. Spiritual veneer to cover self-promotion. Theological explanations, declarations of doing the will of the Lord, of speaking in love, but ultimately forwarding oneself. One commentator states, for them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship Christ, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves. You know, we can think of those who can be harsh in their position to apparently fight for truth over issues that are not central to the gospel, and they use so much theological rhetoric. But really, it's a pharisaical attitude of preeminence and position. Or we think of those who won't take sin seriously and they just want how love covers all sins and therefore there should be no church discipline. We're all sinners, but God's compassionate. And who are we to judge? The lesson is to be underlined. We have to be so careful that when we explain things theologically, that we're not just using God, not just using him as an argument or manipulating his word for our convenience to somehow justify a course of action that we have set ourselves to, which is actually in resistance to his will, to his grace, to his word. Great lessons to be learnt. Theology is easily twisted to the perversion of man's heart. We have to be so careful. And David reacts in a very powerful way. Look at verse 9. And I want you to see, thirdly, that David remembers his Redeemer. You see, there's a point that we must make here regarding idolatry. You might think, well, how does idolatry fit into this passage? And especially at the beginning of David's response and consequently his assessment of the deed of Rechab and Baana. But there is a subtle temptation here to think in a manner that ultimately is idolatrous. Look again at verse 8, and we see that the two have spoken of Saul desiring to take David's life. But David is quick to acknowledge who? The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my deliverer. As one commentator explains, the correspondence is a subtle hint that the gentlemen do not need to excite themselves about the enemies of David out for his blood, because he is already under the protection of the Lord, and he does not need any henchmen. Now, despite Rechab and Baana not claiming to be the Lord, they are saying that in their action that they have delivered David. They are saying that they are the ones who have absolved this threat from the house of Saul in one swoop. They have dealt with the difficulty. And whilst they're careful not to overstate their claim, they're spinning their action, they're doing all that they can to show that David is indebted to them. And what is more, he should be thankful to them for securing the kingdom in his hand and his throne sure. And that's the temptation. Their subtle statement is actually making the claim that David owes them, that he owes them praise, that he owes them thanks, because they're claiming to be his deliverers, and that he owes them something because they're ultimately claiming to have provided him with the kingdom. Do you know, it reminded me of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness when the enemy came to him in Luke 4. Listen to those verses. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Just as the Lord rebukes Satan, so it is that David sees the offer of these men for what it really is. He sees beneath the veneer. He sees beneath this twisted theological coating. And rather than praise them for their apparent hand in giving him the kingdom, he worships his God. The Lord is my deliverer. He is my redeemer. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, he worships his true Redeemer. And throughout that statement that David brings, there is steadfast faith, remembrance, burning gratitude. And what remembrance, unlike those of Jeremiah's day, who were so quick to forget the Lord. Jeremiah 2, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. It's very easy, isn't it, to be presented with circumstances where we become consumed in what is before us. And they can very quickly become idols for us. We see David so aware, don't we, of the benefits that the Lord has bestowed upon him. Think of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David remembers that it is the Lord that has delivered him and will continue to deliver him. The throne will not come to him by the hands of these sinful men. It will come to him as and when the Lord pleases and as he directs. And indeed, in this way, he's not lured into giving these men any more than that which they deserve. He doesn't confuse the deliverance and providential working of a gracious and a good God with the evil scheming of sinful men. You know, a true understanding of deliverance, true understanding of what it means to have been redeemed, of salvation being of the Lord, always nurtures an attitude of thankfulness and an attitude of worship. A right understanding of the Lord being our Redeemer alone is a mighty safeguard against any form of idolatry. What was it in times gone by that stirred men in the face of death to cling to their Lord when the acknowledgement of an idol would have spared them? Well, they, like David, said, no, the Lord is my deliverer. What was it that indeed enables men to stand in the face of such opposition when a word in favour of another would deliver them? Well, they remember their Redeemer. Now, let me say this and ask you the question. Are we grateful to our Redeemer, to the point where idols will hold no sway because we are so enamoured with him? That's why we sang, Jesus, keep me near the cross. You see, we need that perspective because it's so easy to be taken in by the lure and the veneer of the world. But we need to be taken up with our precious Redeemer. And we need to remember that we are what we are by grace. And he is our deliverer. He is our Redeemer and nothing else. And then finally, final lesson in verse 12. I want you to see the just judgment that David brings. David's remembrance begins what is the speech of his judgment. as he delivers his verdict on these two, Baana and Rechab. And in doing so, he reminds them and us of how their actions are indeed an echo of the actions of the Amalekite in chapter 1. So David indeed shows them that just as one has come before to bring news of Saul's death and expected David to revel in it, so it is here that just as these bring Ish-bosheth's head and expect him to be delighted by their actions, that he will deal with them in the right way. And I would imagine that at that point, it began to dawn on Rechab and Baana that their plot was not quite going to plan. And David continues the argument in verse 11. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in that way, David says, David's knowledge of what they had done must also, like the Amalekites, come from their own mouths, because they must have told him what they'd done. And just as the Amalekite was open in his willingness, it was that which condemned him, and it is their words which condemned them. Their plan had been well thought through as a scheme hatched in evil, and now it was unravelling before them. David was appalled, and rightly he gives the order for these men to be executed. They would reap the judgment that they had invited by their terrible deed. Not only that, but David makes them an example, and they're not only killed, but they're mutilated, and consequently they're hung in disgrace as an example by the pool of Hebron for all to see. There was no cover-up. There was no attempt to make the most of a sinful but open opportunity. Justice was done. These men would never scheme. They would never plot. They would never murder again. And the kingdom that David oversaw was to be a kingdom of justice. And his dealings would be known. Hebron would uphold the law. And you know, it was a necessary action for David. For as with the murder of Abner, so here David has to show his blamelessness. Surely the northern tribes would have grown suspicious of the death of Ish-bosheth, because it all seems so convenient. All seems so convenient for David that he would probably have masterminded it if he took no action. But even as he executed the justice David as he did, there would still have been those who would have been sceptical that David had some part. But David could only do what was right and leave the reaction of men with the Lord. And again, that is the lesson for all of us. We must do what is right before the Lord, and the Lord will uphold or vindicate his men. So as we close, what can we learn from David's justice? Well, in this administration of justice, we're pointed to a far more significant picture, and how this justice in Hebron, administered by God's chosen king, dealing rightly with the sin of these two men, is but one instance in a small kingdom, which indeed some were sceptical of, but it was a sign of something greater. Because this small justice upheld by David is a glimpse of the total justice and the pure justice that great David's greater son will bring, that David's promised descendant will enforce throughout the whole earth. Do we not live in an age of injustice? Do we not live in an age where indeed we see certainly injustice against the Lord's people, the people of God? And how we need to hold on to the hope that there is a day coming when true justice will be meted out by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the Bible is well aware of the pressure and temptation that such prevalent injustice in the world brings upon the people of God, brings upon the church. Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If the Lord's people are constantly crushed, wronged, there's a great temptation just to join others, isn't there? Psalm 125. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. You know, there's a danger that we can feel as we're surrounded by these events, that justice will never come, that the Lord is far off, and how can he possibly work? How can these things possibly be brought about? That the wicked do as they wish and there's no consequence. Think of our Christian brother who we heard of recently in Afghanistan, who was beheaded by the Muslim Taliban, leaving behind his family destitute to grieve. There's a cry for justice. Is there any hope for them? Or is it just a cruel circumstance? Or the Sudanese believer who's banished from his lands and separated from his family. Is there no recompense? Or the Christian wife, betrayed by her husband in adultery, divorced, and through the legal process is left with nothing. Is that justice? In all of these things, what is the believer to understand? Where the believer holds on to the truth that there is a day coming when the true King, the Davidic King, the Messiah, will bring his justice across the world. And all men will be held to account and no sin will be left unpunished. And friend, that is true for each one of us. Our sin is either punished in the atoning death of Christ and his blood, or indeed that punishment will be eternal. You see, that is the reality. David, as we will see in the next chapter, will be made king over Israel, just as the Lord decreed. And it's been a troublesome path to the throne. There have been hindrances, there have been frustrations, there have been challenges. But no one can thwart the purposes of God. No injustice can establish the kingdom. It's true for David. And in a greater way, it's true for the kingdom of God through Christ. Just as David's road to the throne of Israel was no piece of fortune or chance, but the sovereign working of God, so the kingdom of Christ and his ultimate triumph is never in question. Justice will be done, and indeed men will be held to account. And that is a great comfort to the Lord's people, that sin will indeed be punished. That the man who seeks to have his preeminence in this day and age and to revile in the face of God will not do so forever. Those who persecute the Lord's people will not be able to do so forever. And when Christ comes, he will usher in that eternal kingdom when those tears will be wiped away from eyes, when there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, and justice will be done and peace will reign. There are great lessons that we can learn from 2 Samuel chapter 4, to see beneath the veneer to the reality of what takes place, and also to see that justice will be done and that the Lord indeed will bring these things to pass in accordance with his purposes. Amen. Let's stand to sing together our final hymn, hymn 285. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. 285.